divine sovereignty. The sole consideration that God is God, sufficient to steel all objections to his sovereignty. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." This psalm seems to be a song of the church in a time of great revolutions and desolations in the world. Therefore, the church glories in God as her refuge and strength and present help, even in times of the greatest troubles and overturnings. Verses 1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The church makes her boast of God, not only as being her help by defending her from the desolations and calamities in which the rest of the world were involved, but also by supplying her as a never-failing river with refreshment, comfort, and joy in the time of public calamities. See verses 4 and 5. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." In the 6th and 8th verses are set forth the terrible changes and calamities which were in the world. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered in his voice, the earth melted. Come, behold the works of God, what desolations he has made in the earth. In the verse preceding the text is elegantly set forth the manner in which God delivers the church from these calamities, and especially from the desolations of war and the rage of their enemies. "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire," i.e., he maketh wars to cease when they are against his people. "He breaketh the bow when bent against his saints." Then follow the words of the text, "Be still and know that I am God." The great works of God wherein his sovereignty appeared had been described in the foregoing verses, in the awful desolations that he made, and by delivering his people by terrible things, he showed his greatness and dominion. Herein he manifested his power and sovereignty, and so commands all to be still and know that he is God. "For," says he, "I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." In the words may be observed, 1, a duty described to be still before God and under the dispensations of his providence, which implies that we must be still as two words, not speaking against the sovereign dispensations of providence or complaining of them, not darkening counsel by words without knowledge or justifying ourselves and speaking great swelling words of vanity. We must be still as to actions and outward behavior so as not to oppose God in his dispensations, and as to the inward frame of our hearts, cultivating a calm and quiet submission of soul to the sovereign pleasure of God, whatever it be. 2, we may observe the ground of this duty, the divinity of God. His being God is the sufficient reason why we should be still before him, and no wise murmuring or objecting or opposing, but calmly and humbly submitting to him. 3, how we must fulfill this duty of being still before God. With a sense of his divinity is he in the ground of this duty in that we know him to be God. Our submission is to be such as becomes rational creatures. God does not require us to submit contrary to reason, but to submit as he in the reason and ground of submission. Hence the bare considerations that God is God may well be sufficient to steel all objections and opposition against the divine sovereign dispensations. This may appear by the following things. 1, in that he is God, he is an absolutely and infinitely perfect being, and it is impossible that he should do amiss. And he is eternal and receives not his existence from any other. He cannot be limited in his being or any attribute to any certain determinate quantity. If anything have bounds fixed to it, there must be some cause or reason why those bounds are fixed just where they are. Whence it will follow that every limited thing must have some cause, and therefore that being which has no cause must be unlimited. It is most evident by the works of God that his understanding and power are infinite, For he that has made all things out of nothing, and upholds and governs and manages all things every moment in all ages, without growing weary, must be of infinite power. He must also be of infinite knowledge, for if he made all things, and upholds and governs all things continually, it will follow that he knows and perfectly sees all things, great and small, in heaven and earth, continually at one view, which cannot be without infinite understanding. Being thus infinite in understanding and power, he must also be perfectly holy, for unholiness always argues some defect, some blindness. If there is no darkness or delusion, there can be no unholiness. It is impossible that wickedness should consist with infinite light. God being infinite in power and knowledge, he must be self-sufficient and all-sufficient. Therefore, it is impossible that he should be under any temptation to do anything amiss, for he can have no end in doing it. When any are tempted to do amiss, it is for selfish ends. But how can an all-sufficient being who lacks nothing be tempted to do evil for selfish ends? So that God is essentially holy, and nothing is more impossible than that God should do amiss. Number two. As he is God, he is so great that he is infinitely above all comprehension, and therefore it is unreasonable in us to quarrel with his dispensations, because they are mysterious. If he were a being that we would comprehend, he would not be God. It would be unreasonable to suppose that any other than that there should be many things in the nature of God and in his works and government to us mysterious, and which we never can fully find out. What are we, and what do we make of ourselves, when we expect that God and his ways should be upon a level with our understandings? We are infinitely unequal to any such thing as comprehending God. We may less unreasonably expect that a nutshell should contain the ocean. Job 11:7 and so on. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If we were sensible of the distance which there is between God and us, we should see the reasonableness of that interrogation of the apostle in Romans 9:20. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? If we find fault with God's government, we virtually suppose ourselves fit to be God's counselors, whereas it becomes us rather with great humility and adoration to cry out with the apostle in Romans 9:33 and so on, O the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. If little children should rise up and find fault with the supreme legislator of a nation, or quarrel with the mysterious administrations of the sovereign, would it not be looked upon that they meddled with things too high for them? And what are we but babes? Our understandings are infinitely less than those of babes in comparison with the wisdom of God. It becomes us therefore to be sensible of it and to behave ourselves accordingly. Psalm 131:1-2. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child. This consideration alone of the infinite distance between God and us, and between God's understanding and ours, should be enough to steel and quiet us concerning all that God does, however mysterious and unintelligible to us. Nor have we any right to expect that God should particularly explain to us a reason of his dispensations. It is fit that God should not give any account of his manners to us, worms of the dust, that we may be sensible of our distance from him, and adore and submit to him in humble reverence. Therefore we find that when Job was so full of difficulty about the divine dispensations, God did not answer him by particularly explaining the reasons of his mysterious providence, but by showing him what a poor worm, what a nothing he was, and how much he himself was above him. This more became God than it would have done to enter into a particular debate with him, or to unfold the mysterious difficulties. It became Job to submit to God in those things that he could not understand, and to this the reply tended to bring him. It is fit that God should dwell in thick darkness, or in light to which no man can approach, when no man is seen nor can see. No wonder that a God of infinite glory shines with such a brightness, too strong and mighty for mortal eyes. For the angels themselves, those mighty spirits, are represented as covering their faces in this light. Isaiah 6, number 3. As he is God, all things are his own, and he hath a right to dispose of them according to his own pleasure. All things in this lower world are his. Job 41:11. Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Yea, the whole universe is God's. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, the earth also, with all that is therein. All things are his, because all things are from him. They are holy from him, and from him alone. The things which are made by men are not holy from them. When a man builds a house, it is not holy from him. Nothing of which the house is made has been its being from him. But all creatures are wholly and entirely the fruits of God's power, and therefore it is fit that they should be subject to and for his pleasure. Proverbs 16:4. And as all things are from God, so they are upheld in being by him, and would sink into nothing in a moment if he did not uphold them. And all things are to him. Romans 11:36. For by him and through him and to him are all things. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All mankind are his, their lives and breath and being, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our souls and capacities are from him. Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Number 4. In that he is God, he is worthy to be sovereign over all things. Sometimes men are the owners of more than they are worthy of, but God is not only the owner of the whole world, as all is from and dependent on him, but such is his perfection, the excellency and dignity of his nature, that he is worthy of sovereignty over all. No man ought in the temper of his mind to be opposite to God's exercising the sovereignty of the universe as if he were not worthy of it. For to be the absolute sovereign of the universe is not a glory or dignity too great for him. All things in heaven and earth, angels and men, are nothing in comparison with him. All are as a drop of the bucket and as the light dust of the balance. It is therefore fit that everything should be in his hands to be disposed of according to his pleasure. His will and pleasure are of infinitely greater importance than the will of creatures. It is fit that his will should take place, though contrary to the will of all other beings, that he should make himself his own end and order all things for himself. God is possessed of such perfections and excellencies as to qualify him to be the absolute sovereign of the world. Certainly it is more fit that all things be under the guidance of a perfect unerring wisdom than that they should be left to themselves to fall in confusion or be brought to pass by blind causes. Yea, it is not fit that any affairs within the government of God should be left without the direction of his wise providence, least of all things of the greatest importance. It is absurd to suppose that God is obliged to keep every creature from sinning and exposing himself to an adequate punishment. For if so, then it will follow that there can be no such thing as moral government of God over reasonable creatures. And it would be an absurdity for God to give commands, for he himself would be the party bound to see to the performance, and there could be no use of promises or threatenings. But if God may leave a creature to sin and to expose himself to punishment, then it is much fitter and better that the manner should be ordered by wisdom, who should justly lie exposed by sin to punishment and who not, than that it be left to come to pass by confused chance. It is unworthy of the governor of the world to leave things to chance. It belongs to him to govern all things by wisdom. And as God has wisdom to qualify him to be sovereign, so he has power also to enable him to execute the determinations of wisdom. And he is essentially and invariably holy and righteous and infinitely good, whereby he is qualified to govern the world in the best manner. Therefore, when he acts as sovereign of the world, it is fit that we should be still and willingly submit and in no wise oppose his having ascribing the glory of his sovereignty, but should in the sense of his worthiness cheerfully ascribe it to him and say, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and say with those in Revelation 5:13, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne. Number 5. And that he is God, he will be sovereign and will act as such. He sits on the throne of his sovereignty and his kingdom rules over all. He will be exalted in the sovereign power and dominion as he himself declares. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He will have all men to know that he is most high over all the earth. He doth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. There is no such thing as frustrating or baffling or undermining his designs, for he is great in counsel and wonderful in working. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Whatsoever God doth, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be put to it, nor anything taken from it. He will work, and who shall let it? He is able to dash in pieces the enemy. If men join hand in hand against him to hinder or oppose his designs, he breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. He kills and he makes alive. He brings down and raises up just as he pleases. Isaiah 45:6-7, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Great men and rich men and wise men cannot hinder God from doing his pleasure. He leadeth counselors away spoiled. He accepteth not the persons of princes, nor awards the rich more than the poor. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord that shall stand, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? When he hides his face, who can behold him? He breaketh down, and it cannot be built up again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. When he purposeth, who shall disannul it? And when his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? So there is no hindering God from being sovereign and acting as such. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He hath the keys of hell and of death. He openeth, and no man shutteth. He shutteth, and no man openeth. This may show us the folly of opposing ourselves against the sovereign dispensations of God, and how much more wisely they act who quietly and sweetly submit to his sovereign will. Number 6. In that he is God, he is able to avenge himself on those who oppose his sovereignty. He is wise of heart and mighty in strength, and who hath hardened himself against God and prospered? He that will contend with God must answer it. And what a poor creature is man to fight against God? Is he able to make his part good with him? Whoever of God's enemies deal proudly, he will show that he is above them. They will be but as the chaff before the whirlwind, and shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, and shall consume away. Who would set the briars and thorns against him in battle? He would go through them, he would burn them together. Isaiah 27:4. Application. A manifold improvement might be made of this doctrine, which a little reflection may suggest to each of us, but the improvement which I shall at this time make of it shall be only in a use of reproof to such under convictions of sin and fears of hell as are not still, but oppose the sovereignty of God and the disposals of his grace. This doctrine shows the unreasonableness and dreadful wickedness of your refusing heartily to own the sovereignty of God in this manner. It shows that you know not that God is God. If you knew this, you would be inwardly still and quiet. You would humbly and calmly lie in the dust before a sovereign God and would see sufficient reason for it. In objecting and quarreling about the righteousness of God's laws and threatenings and his sovereign dispensations towards you and others, you oppose his divinity. You show your ignorance of his divine greatness and excellency, and that you cannot bear that he should have divine honor. It is from low, mean thoughts of God that you do in your minds oppose the sovereign that you are not sensible how dangerous your conduct is, and what an audacious thing it is for such a creature as man to strive with this Maker. What poor creatures are you, that you should set up yourselves for judges over the Most High, that you should take it upon you to call God to an account, that you should say to the great Jehovah, What dost thou? And that you should pass sentence against him. If you knew that he is God, you would not act in this manner. But this knowledge would be sufficient to still and calm you concerning all God's dispensations, and you would say with Eli in 1 Samuel 3:18, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good in his sight. But here I shall be more particular in several things. Number one, it is from the mean thoughts of God that you are not convinced that you have by your sins deserved his eternal wrath and curse. If you had any proper sense of the infinite majesty, greatness, and holiness of God, you would see that to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there to have no rest day nor night, is not a punishment more than equal to the demerit of your sin. You would not have so good a thought of yourselves. You would not be so clean and pure in your own eyes. You would see what vile, unworthy, hell-deserving creatures you are. If you had not little thoughts of God, and were to consider how you have set yourselves against him, how you have slighted him, his commandments and threatenings, and despised his goodness and mercy, how often you have disobeyed, how obstinate you have been, how your lives have been filled up with sin against God, you would not wonder that God threatens to destroy you forever, but would wonder that he has not actually done it before now. If you had not mean thoughts of God, you would not find fault with him for not setting his love on you who never exercised any love to him. You would not think it unjust in God not to seek your interest in eternal welfare. You never would be persuaded at all to seek his glory. You would not think it unjust in him to slight and disregard you, who have so often and so long made light of God. If you had not mean thoughts of God, you never would think him obliged to bestow eternal salvation upon you, who have never been truly thankful for one mercy which you have already received of him. What do you think of yourselves? What great ideas have you of yourselves? And what thoughts have you of God that you think he is obliged to do so much for you, though you treat him ever so ungratefully for the kindness which he has already bestowed upon you all the days of your lives? It must be from little thoughts of God that you think it unjust in him not to regard you when you call upon him, when he is earnestly called to you so long and so often, and you would not be persuaded to hearken to him. What thoughts have you of God that you think he is more obliged to hear what you say to him than you are to regard what he says to you? It is from diminutive thoughts of God that you think he is obliged to show mercy to you when you seek it, though you have been for a long time woefully sinning against him, provoking him to anger and presuming that he would show you mercy when you should seek it. What kind of thoughts have you of God, that you think he is obliged, as it were, to yield himself up to be abused by men, so that when they have done, his mercy and pardoning grace shall not be in his own power, but he must be obliged to dispense them at their call? Number two, it is from little thoughts of God that you quarrel against his justice and the condemnation of sinners from the doctrine of original sin. It must be because you do not know him to be God and will not allow him to be sovereign. It is for lack of a sense how much God is above you that those things in him which are above your comprehension are such difficulties and stumbling blocks to you. It is for lack of a sense how much the wisdom and understanding of God are above yours, and what poor, short-sighted, blind creatures you are in comparison with him. If you were sensible what God is, you would see it most unreasonable to expect that his ways should be far above the reason of man, and that he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see. If men were sensible how excellent and perfect a being he is, they would not be so apt to be jealous of him and to suspect him in things which lie beyond their understandings. It would be no difficulty with them to trust God out of sight. What horrid arrogance and worms of the dust that they should think they have wisdom enough to examine and determine concerning what God does, and to pass sentence on it as unjust. If you were sensible how great and glorious a being God is, it would not be such a difficult thing with you to allow him the dignity of such absolute sovereignty as that he should stand for himself, or whether a common father should stand for all. Number three. It is from mean thoughts of God that you trust in your own righteousness and think God ought to respect you for it. If you knew how great a being he is, if you saw that he is God indeed, you would see how unworthy, how miserable a present it is to be offered to such a being. It is because you are blind and know not what a being he is with whom you have to do that you make so much of your own righteousness. If you had your eyes open to see that he is God indeed, you would wonder how you could think to commend yourself to so great a being by your gifts, by such poor affection, such broken prayers, wherein is so much hypocrisy and so much selfishness. If you had not very mean thoughts of God, you would wonder that ever you could think of purchasing the favor and love of so great a God by your services. You would see that it would be unworthy of God to bestow such a mercy upon you as peace with Him and His everlasting love and the enjoyment of Himself for such a price as you have to offer, and that He would exceedingly dishonor Himself in so doing. If you saw what God is, you would exclaim as Job did in Job 42:5-6, "Now mine eye seeth Thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," and as Isaiah did in chapter 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Number 4, it is from mean thoughts of God that you contend with Him, because He bestows grace on some and not on others. Thus God doth. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He takes one and leaves another of those who are in like circumstances, as it is said of Jacob and Esau, while they were not yet born and had done neither good nor evil. Romans 9:10-13. With this sinners often quarrel, but they who upon this ground quarrel with God suppose Him to be bound to bestow His grace on sinners. For if He be bound to none, then He may take His choice and bestow it on whom He pleases, and His bestowing it on some brings no obligation on Him to bestow it on others. Has God no right to His own grace? Is it not at His own disposal? And is God incapable of making a gift or present of it to any man? For a person cannot make a present of that which is not his own or in his own right. It is impossible to give a debt. But what a low thought of God does this argue? Consider what it is you would make of God. Must He be so tied up that He cannot use His own pleasure in bestowing His own gifts? Is He obliged to bestow them on one because it is His pleasure to bestow them on another? Is not God worthy to have the same right to dispose of His gifts as a man has of his money? Or is it because God is not so great and therefore should be more subject, more under bounds than men? Is not God worthy to have an absolute a propriety in His goods as man has in his? At this rate, God cannot make a present of anything. He has nothing of His own to bestow. If he have a mind to show a peculiar favor to some, to lay some under special obligations, He cannot do it on a supposition, because His favor is not at His own disposal. The truth is, men have low thoughts of God, or else they would willingly ascribe sovereignty to Him in this manner. Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? God is pleased to show mercy to His enemies according to His sovereign pleasure, and surely it is fit He should. How reasonable is it to think that God stands bound to His enemies? Therefore, consider what you do in quarreling with God and opposing His sovereignty. Consider with whom it is you contend. Let all who are sensible of this, their misery and afraid of the wrath of God, consider these things. Those of you who have been long seeking salvation but are in great terror through fear that God will destroy you, consider what you have heard. Be still and know that I am God. God seems to turn a deaf ear to your cries when He seems to frown upon you, when He shows mercy to others, your equals, or those who are worse, and who have been seeking less time than you. Be still. Consider who He is that disposes and orders these things. You shall consider it. You shall know it. He will make all men to know that He is God. You shall either know it for good here, by submission, or to your cost hereafter. Divine Sovereignty by Jonathan Edwards. Narrated July 8, 2004. The next sermon that I am narrating is called The Nature and End of Excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reller, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. The apostle reproves the church at Corinth for not excommunicating an offending person, and directs them speedily to cast him out from among them, thus delivering him to Satan. He orders them to purge out such scandalous persons as the Jews were wont to purge leaven out of their houses when they kept the Passover. In the text in two foregoing verses, he more particularly explains their duty with respect to such vicious persons, and enjoins it on them not to keep company with such, but then shows the difference they ought to observe in their carriage towards those who were vicious among the heathen, who had never joined with the church, and towards those of the same vicious character who had been their professed brethren. See verses 9 to 12. I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reller, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. In the words of the text, we may observe, 1, the duty enjoined, including the behavior required, negatively expressed, not to keep company, in a manner or degree, no, not to eat. 2, the object, a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reller, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. We are not to understand merely these particular vices, but also any other gross sins or visible wickedness. It is evident that the apostle here, and in the context, intends that we should exclude out of our company all those who are visibly wicked men. For in the foregoing verses he expresses his meaning by this, that we should purge out the old leaven, and explaining what he means by leaven, he includes all visible wickedness, as in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Another thing by which the object of this behavior or dealing is characterized is that he be one that is called a brother, or one that has been a professed Christian and a member of the church. Doctrine. Those members of the visible church who are become visibly wicked ought not to be tolerated in the church, but should be excommunicated. In handling this subject, I shall speak first of the nature of excommunication, 2, of the subject, and 3, of the ends of it. 1, I shall say something of the nature of excommunication. It is a punishment executed in the name and according to the will of Christ, in which a person who hath heretofore enjoyed the privileges of a member of the visible church of Christ is cast out of the church and delivered unto Satan. It is a punishment inflicted. It is expressly called a punishment by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2:6. Speaking of the excommunicated Corinthian, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, for though it be not designed by man for the destruction of the person, but for his correction, and so is of the nature of a castigatory punishment, at least so far as it is inflicted by men, yet it is in itself a great and dreadful calamity, and the most severe punishment that Christ has appointed in the visible church, although in it the church is to seek only the good of the person and his recovery from sin, there appearing upon proper trial no reason to hope for his recovery by gentler means, yet it is at God's sovereign disposal whether it shall issue in his humiliation and repentance, or in his dreadful and eternal destruction. As it is always doth issue in the one or the other, in the definition of excommunication now given, two things are chiefly worthy of consideration, namely, wherein this punishment consists, and by whom it is inflicted. First, I would show wherein this punishment consists, and it is observable that there is in it something privative and something positive. First, there is something privative in excommunication, which consists in being deprived of a benefit heretofore enjoyed. This part of the punishment in the Jewish church was called putting out of the synagogue, John 16:2. The word synagogue is of the same signification as the word church. So this punishment in the Christian church is called casting out of the church. The Apostle John, blaming Diotrephes for inflicting this punishment without cause, says, 3 John 10, he casteth them out of the church. It is sometimes expressed by the church withdrawing from a member, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. The privative part of excommunication consists in being cut off from the enjoyment of the privileges of God's visible people. The whole world of mankind is divided into these two sorts, those that are God's visible people and those that are of the visible kingdom of Satan. Now it is a great privilege to be within the visible church of Christ. On the other hand, it is very doleful to be without this visible kingdom, to be cut off from its privileges, treated as belonging to the visible kingdom of Satan. For first, they are cut off from being the objects of that charity of God's people, which is due to Christian brethren. They are not indeed cut off from all the charity of God's people, for all men ought to be the objects of their love. But I speak of the brotherly charity due to visible saints. Charity, as the apostle represents it, is a bond by which the several members of the Church of Christ are united together, and therefore he calls it the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. Put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. But when a person is justly excommunicated, it is like a physician cutting off a diseased member from the body, and then the bond which before united it to the body is cut or broken. A scandal is the same as a stumbling block, and therefore while the scandal remains, it obstructs the charity of others, and if it finally remain after proper endeavors to remove it, then it breaks their charity, and so the offender is cut off from the charitable opinion and esteem of the church. It cannot any longer look upon him as a Christian, and so rejects him. Therefore, excommunication is called a rejection, Titus 3:10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. This implies that the church disapproves a person as a Christian. It cannot any longer charitably look upon him as a saint or fellow worshiper of God, and can do no other than, on the contrary, esteem him an enemy of God, and so doth openly withdraw his charity from him, ceasing to acknowledge him as a fellow Christian any more than the heathens. He is also cut off from that honor which is due to brethren and fellow Christians. To be a visible Christian is an honorable character, but excommunicated persons forfeit this honor. Christians ought not to pay that honor and respect to them which they pay to others, but should treat them as unworthy of such honor, that they may be ashamed. Christ tells us they should be unto us as heathen men and publicans, Matthew 18:17, which implies a withdrawing from them, that common respect which we pay to others. We ought to treat them so as to let them plainly see that we do not count them worthy of it, to put them to shame. Much love and complacency is due to those whom we are obliged in charity to receive as saints because they are visible Christians. But this complacency excommunicated persons forfeit. We should still wish well to them and seek their good. Excommunication itself is to be performed as an act of benevolence. We should seek their good by it, and it is to be used as a means of their eternal salvation. But complacency and delight in them as visible Christians is to be withdrawn, and on the contrary, they are to be the objects of displacency as visibly and apparently wicked. We are to cast them out as an unclean thing which defiles the church of God. In this sense, the psalmist professes a hatred of those who were of the visible enemies of God. Psalm 139:21-22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Not that they hated them with the hatred of malice or will, but with displacency and abhorrence of their wickedness. In this respect, we ought to be the children of our Father who is in heaven, who though he loves many wicked men with a love of benevolence, yet cannot love them with a love of complacency. Thus, excommunicated persons are cut off from the charity of the church. Number two, they are cut off also from the society which Christians have together as brethren. Thus, we are commanded to withdraw from such, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, to avoid them, Romans 16:17, to have no company with them, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and to treat them as heathens and publicans, Matthew 18:17. The people of God are, as much as may be, to withdraw from them is to that common society which is proper to subsist among Christians, not that they should avoid speaking to them on one occasion. All manner and all degrees of society are not forbidden, but all unnecessary society, or such as is wont to be among those who delight in the company of each other, we should not associate with them, so as to make them our companions. Yet there ought to be such an avoiding of their company as may show great dislike. Particularly, we are forbidden such a degree of associating ourselves with them as there is in making them our guests at our tables, or in being their guests at their tables, as is manifest in the text, where we are commanded to have no company with them, no, not to eat. That this respects not eating with them at the Lord's Supper, but a common eating, is evident by the words that the eating here forbidden is one of the lowest degrees of keeping company which are forbidden. Keep no company with such an one, saith the apostle, no, not to eat. As much as to say, no, not in so low a degree is to eat with him. But eating with him at the Lord's Supper is the very highest degree of visible Christian communion. Who can suppose that the apostle meant this? Take heed and have no company with a man, no, not so much as in the highest degree of communion that you can have. Besides, the apostle mentions this eating as a way of keeping company, which, however, they might hold with the heathen. He tells them not to keep company with fornicators. Then he informs them he means not with fornicators of this world, that is, the heathens, but, saith he, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, and so on, with such an one keep no company, no, not to eat. This makes it most apparent that the apostle doth not mean eating at the Lord's table, for so they might not keep company with the heathens any more than with all excommunicated persons. Here naturally arise two questions. Number one, how far are the church to treat excommunicated persons as they would those who never have been of the visible church? I answer, they are to treat them as heathens, excepting in these two things in which there is a difference to be observed. First, they are to have a greater concern for their welfare still than if they never had been brethren, and therefore ought to take more pains by admonitions and otherwise to reclaim and save them than they are obliged to take towards those who have been always heathens. This seems manifest by that of the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The consideration that he has been a brother heretofore, and that we have not finally cast him off from that relation, but that we are still hoping and using means for his recovery, obliges us to concern ourselves more for the good of his soul than for those with whom we never had any such connection, and so to pray for him and to take pains by admonishing him. The very reason of the thing shows the same, for this very ordinance of excommunication is used for this end, that we may thereby obtain the good of the person excommunicated, and surely we should be more concerned for the good of those who have been our brethren and who are now under the operation of means used by us for their good than for those with whom we never had any special connection. Thus, there should be more of the love of benevolence exercised towards persons excommunicated than towards those that were never members of the church. But then secondly, on the other hand, as to what relates to the love of complaisance, they ought to be treated with greater displacency and disrespect than the heathen. This is plain by the text and context, for the apostle plainly doth not require of us to avoid the company of the heathen or the fornicators of the world, but expressly requires us to avoid the company of any brother who shall be guilty of any of the vices pointed out in the text or any other like them. This is also plain by the reason of the thing. For those who have once been visible Christians and have apostatized and cast off that visibility deserve to be treated with more abhorrence than those who have never made any pretensions to Christianity. The sin of such in apostatizing from their profession is more aggravated than the sin of those who never made any profession. They far more dishonor religion and are much more abhorred of God. Therefore, when Christ says in Matthew 18:17, let him be unto thee as a heathen heathen man and a publican, it is not meant that we should treat an excommunicated brother as Christians ought to treat heathen and publicans, for they might eat with him, as Christ himself did, and the apostle gives leave to eat with such, 1 Corinthians 10:27, and in the context gives leave to keep company with such, yet forbids to eat with an excommunicated person. Christ's meaning must be that we should treat an excommunicated person as the Jews were wont to treat the heathens and publicans, and as the disciples had always taught among the Jews and brought up and used to treat them. They would by no means eat with publicans and sinners. They would not eat with the Gentiles or with the Samaritans. Therefore, Peter durst not eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were present. Galatians 2:12. Question number 2. What kindness and respect may and ought to be shown to such persons? I answer, there are some things by which the members of the church are obliged to show kindness to them, and these things are chiefly to pray for them and to admonish them, and the common duties and offices of humanity ought to be performed towards them, such as relieving them when they are sick or under any other distress, allowing them those benefits of human society and that help which are needful for the support and defense of their lives and property. The duties of natural and civil relations are still to be performed towards them. Excommunication does not release children from the obligation of duty to their parents, nor parents from parental affection and care toward their children, nor are husbands and wives released from the duties proper to their relation, and so of all other less relations, whether natural, domestic, or civil. Number 3. They are cut off from the fellowship of the Christian church. The true notion of the visible church of Christ is that part of mankind which, as his people, is united in upholding his appointed worship, and the notion of a particular visible church of Christ is a particular society of worshipers or of visible saints united for the social worship of God according to the institutions or ordinances. One great and main privilege, then, which the members of such a church enjoy is fellowship in the worship which God has appointed in his church. But they that are excommunicated and are cut off from this privilege, they have no fellowship, no communion with the people of God in any part of their worship. He who is the mouth of the worshiping congregation and offering up public prayers is the mouth only of the worshiping society, but the excommunicated are cast out of that society. The church may and ought to pray for such, but they cannot have fellowship with such in prayer. The minister, when speaking in prayer, does not speak in their name. He speaks only in the name of the united society of visible saints or worshipers. If the people of God were to put up prayers in their name, it would imply a receiving of them into charity, or that they charitably look upon them as the servants or worshipers of God. But as was observed before, excommunicated persons are in this respect cast out of the charity of the church, and it looks upon them as wicked men and enemies of God, and treats them as such. So when a congregation of visible saints join in singing the praises of God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:3, let us extol his name together, they do it only as joining with those who are in their charitable estimation, fellow servants and fellow worshippers of God. They do it not as joining with heathens, nor do the people of God say to the open enemies of God remaining such, come, let us extol his name together, but they say it to their brethren in God's service. If we ought not to join with excommunicated persons in familiar society, much less ought we to hold fellowship with them in solemn worship, though they may be present. Number 4. There are privileges of a more internal nature, which those who are members of the visible church enjoy, from which excommunicated persons are cut off. They, being God's covenant people, are in the way of covenantal blessings, and therefore have more encouragement to come to God by prayer for any mercy they need. The visible church is a people among whom God has set his tabernacle, and among whom he is wont to bestow his blessings. But the excommunicated are, in a sense, cast out of God's sight into a land of banishment, as Cain was, though not debarred from common means, Genesis 4:14-16. They are not in the way of those smiles of providence, those tokens of God's favor, and that light of God's countenance like those who are within. Nor, as they are cast out from among God's covenant people, have they the divine covenant to plead as the members of the church have. Thus far I have considered the privative part of the punishment of excommunication. I now proceed, secondly, to the positive part, which is expressed by being delivered to Satan in verse 5, by which two things seem to be signified. Number 1, a being delivered over to the calamities to which they are subject, who belong to the visible kingdom of the devil, as they who are excommunicated are thrust out from among the visible people of God, so they are to be looked upon, in most respects at least, as being in the miserable, deplorable circumstances in which those are who are under the visible tyranny of the devil, as the heathens are. And in many respects they doubtless suffer the cruel tyranny of the devil in a manner agreeable to their condition, being cast out into his visible kingdom. Number 2, it is reasonable to suppose that God is wont to make the devil the instrument of those peculiar severe chastisements which their apostasy deserves. As they deserve more severe chastisement than the heathen, are delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so we may well suppose either that God is wont to let Satan loose sorely to molest him, outwardly or inwardly, and by such severe means to destroy the flesh and to humble them, or that he suffers the devil to take possession of them dreadfully, to harden them, and so to destroy them forever. For although what men are to aim at is only the destruction of the flesh, yet whether it shall prove the destruction of the flesh or the eternal and more dreadful destruction of themselves is at God's sovereign disposal. So much for the nature of excommunication. Secondly, I come to show by whom the punishment is to be inflicted. Number 1, when it is regularly and duly inflicted, it is to be looked upon as done by Christ himself. That is imported in the definition that it is according to his will and to the directions of his word, and therefore he is to be looked upon as principle in it, and we ought to esteem it as really and truly from him, as if he were on earth personally inflicting it. Number 2, as it is inflicted by men, it is only done ministerially. They do not act of themselves in this any more than in preaching the word. When the word is preached, it is the word of Christ which is spoken, as the preacher speaks in the name of Christ as his ambassador. So when a church excommunicates a member, the church acts in the name of Christ and by his authority, not by its own. It is governed by his will, not by its own. Indeed, it is only a particular application of the word of Christ. Therefore, it is promised that when it is duly done, it shall be confirmed in heaven, i.e., Christ will confirm it by acknowledging it to be his own act, and he will, in his future providence, have regard to what is done thus as done by himself. He will look on the person and treat him as cast out and delivered to Satan by himself, and if he repent not, will forever reject him. Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. John 20:23. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I shall now, as was proposed, section 2, endeavor to show who are the proper subjects of excommunication. They are those members of the church who are now become visibly wicked, for the very name and nature of the visible church show that it is the society of visible saints or visibly holy persons. When any of these visible saints become visibly wicked men, they ought to be cast out of the church. Now the members of the church become visibly wicked by these two things. Number 1, by gross sin. Saints may be guilty of other sins, and very often are, without throwing any just stumbling block in the way of public charity, or of the charity of their Christian brethren. The common failures of humanity and the daily shortcomings of the best of men do not ordinarily obstruct the charity of their brethren, but when they fall into any gross sin, this effect follows, for we naturally argue that he who hath committed some gross sin hath doubtless much more practice less and more secret sins, and so we doubt concerning the soundness and sincerity of his heart. Therefore all those who commit any gross sin, as they obstruct the charity of their brethren, are proper subjects of discipline, and unless they confess their sin and manifest their repentance, are proper subjects of excommunication. This leads me to say, secondly, that the members of the church do especially become visibly wicked when they remain impenitent in their sins, after proper means used to reclaim them. Merely being guilty of any gross sin is a stumbling block to charity, unless repentance immediately succeed, but especially when the guilty person remains obstinate and contumacious. In such a case, he is most clearly a visible wicked person, and therefore to be dealt with as such, to be cast out into the wicked world, the kingdom of Satan, where he appears to belong. Nor is his contumacy in gross sins only a sufficient ground of excommunication. In the text, the apostle commands us to inflict this censure not only on those who are guilty of the gross sins of fornication, idolatry, and drunkenness, but also on those who are guilty of covetousness, railing, and extortion, which, at least in some degree of them, are too generally esteemed no very heinous crimes. And in Romans 16:17, the same apostle commands the church to excommunicate those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine they had learned, and in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, to excommunicate everyone who should not obey his word by that epistle. Now, according to these precepts, everyone who doth not observe the doctrine of the apostles and their word contained in their epistles, and so by parity of reason the divine instructions contained in the other parts of Scripture, is to be excommunicated provided he continue impenitent and contumacious. So that contumacy and impenitence and any real and manifest sin whatever deserves excommunication. Part 3, I come to speak of the ends of this ecclesiastical censure. The special ends of it are the three. Number 1, that your church may be kept pure, and the ordinance of God not be defiled. This end is mentioned in the context, verse 6 and so on. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the ordinances of God are defiled by the toleration of wicked men in the church, God the Father, Jesus Christ the head and founder of the church, the religion of the gospel and the church itself are dishonored and exposed to contempt. And that the other members themselves may not be defiled, it is necessary that they bear a testimony against sin by censoring it whenever it appears among them, especially in the grosser acts of wickedness. If they neglect so to do, they contract guilt by the very neglect, and not only so, but they expose themselves to learn the same vices which they tolerate in others, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Hence that earnest caution of the apostle in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Number 2, that others may be deterred from wickedness, as a neglect of proper censure with respect to visibly wicked church members tends to lead and encourage others to commit the same wickedness, so the infliction of proper censure tends to restrain others not only from the same wickedness, but from sin in general. This, therefore, is repeatedly mentioned as one end of the punishment appointed to be inflicted by the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13:11. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more wickedness, as this is among you. Number 3, that the persons themselves may be reclaimed, and that their souls may be saved. When other more gentle means have been used in vain, then it is a duty of the church to use this, which is more severe, in order to bring them to conviction, shame, and humiliation, and that by being rejected and avoided by the church and treated with disrespect, they may be convinced how they deserve to be forever disowned of God, that by being delivered unto Satan, they may learn how they deserve forever to be delivered up to him, that by his being made the instrument of their chastisement, they may learn how they deserve to be tormented by him without any rest, day or night, forever and ever. This, with the counsels and admonitions by which it is to be followed, is the last means that the church is to use in order to reclaim those members which are become visibly wicked. If this be ineffectual, what is next is to be expected is destruction without remedy. Application. I shall apply this subject in a brief use of exhortation to this church to maintain strictly the proper discipline of the gospel in general, and particularly that part of it which consists in excommunication. To this end, I shall just suggest to you the following motives. Number 1, that if you tolerate visible wickedness in your members, you will greatly dishonor God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion which you profess, the church in general, and yourselves in particular. As those members of the church who practice wickedness bring dishonor upon the whole body, so do those who tolerate them in it. The language of it is that God does not require holiness in his servants, that Christ does not require it in his disciples, that the religion of the gospel is not a holy religion, that the church is not a body of holy servants of God, and that this church in particular hath no regard to holiness or true virtue. Number two, your own good loudly calls you to the same thing. From what has been already said, you see how liable you as individuals will be to catch the contagion which is easily communicated by reason of the natural depravity, in a degree at least remaining in the best of men. Beside, if strict discipline be maintained among you, it will not only tend to prevent the spread of wickedness, but to make you more fruitful in holiness. If you know that the eyes of your brethren observe all your conduct, it will not only make you more guarded against sin, but more careful to maintain good works and to abound in the fruits of the Spirit. Thus you will have more abundant joy and peace in believing. Number three, the good of those who are without should be another motive. What the Apostle says with reference to another subject, 1 Corinthians 14:24. 4 and 25 is perfectly applicable to the case before us. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. If strict discipline, and thereby strict morals, were maintained in the church, it would in all probability be one of the most powerful means of conviction and conversion towards those who are without. Number four, benevolence towards your offending brethren themselves calls upon you to maintain discipline in all its parts. Surely if we love our brethren, it will grieve us to see them wandering from the path of truth and duty, and in proportion as our compassion is moved, shall we be disposed to use all proper means to reclaim and bring them back to the right way. Now the rules of discipline contained in the gospel are the most proper and best adapted to this end that infinite wisdom itself could devise. Even excommunication is instituted for this very end, the destruction of the flesh and the salvation of the spirit. If therefore we have any love of benevolence to our offending and erring brethren, it becomes us to manifest it in executing strictly the rules of gospel discipline and even excommunication itself whenever it is necessary. Number five. But the absolute authority of Christ ought to be sufficient in this case, if there were no other motive. Our text is only one of many passages in the Scripture, wherein strict discipline is expressly commanded and peremptorily enjoined. Now how can you be the true disciples of Christ if you live in the neglect of these plain positive commands? If you love me, saith Christ, keep my commandments. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. But he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you strictly follow the rules of discipline instituted by Christ, you have reason to hope for his blessing, for he is wont to bless his own institutions, and to smile upon the means of grace which he hath appointed. That was a sermon, The Nature and End of Excommunication. The next sermon I am reading is called The Future Punishment of the Wicked, Unavoidable and Intolerable. Ezekiel 22:14. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. Having shown that impenitent sinners will hereafter be able neither to avoid the punishment threatened, nor to deliver themselves from it, nor to find any relief under it, I come now, section 4, to show that neither will they be able to bear it. Neither will their hands be strong to deliver them from it, nor will their hearts be able to endure it. It is common with men, when they meet with calamities in this world in the first place, to endeavor to shun them. But if they find they cannot shun them, then after they are come, they endeavor to deliver themselves from them as soon as they can, or at least to deliver themselves in some degree. But if they find they cannot by no means deliver themselves, and see that they must bear them, then they fortify their spirits and take up a resolution that they will support themselves under them as well as they can. But it will be utterly in vain for impenitent sinners to think to do thus with respect to the torments of hell. They will not be able to endure them, or at all to support themselves under them. The torment will be immensely beyond their strength. What will it signify for a worm which is about to be pressed under the weight of some great rock, to let fall with its whole weight upon it, to collect its strength, to set itself to bear up the weight of the rock, and to preserve itself from being crushed by it? Much more vain will it be for a poor damned soul to endeavor to support itself under the weight of the wrath of Almighty God. What is the strength of man who is but a worm to support himself against the power of Jehovah and against the fierce of his wrath? What is man's strength when set to bear up against the exertions of infinite power? Matthew 21:44. Whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When sinners hear of hell torments, they sometimes think with themselves, well, if it shall come to that, that I must go to hell, I will bear it as well as I can, as if by closing themselves with resolutions and firmness of mind, they would be able to support themselves in some measure, when alas they will have no resolution or courage at all. However, they shall have prepared themselves and collected their strength, yet as soon as they shall begin to feel that wrath, their hearts will melt and be as water. However, they may seem to harden their hearts in order to prepare themselves to bear, yet the first moment they feel it, their hearts will become like wax before the furnace. Their courage and resolution will be all gone in an instant. It will vanish away like a shadow in the twinkling of an eye. The stoutest and most sturdy will have no more courage than the feeblest infant. Let a man be an infant or a giant, it will all be one. They will not be able to keep alive any courage, any strength, any comfort, any hope at all. I come now, as was proposed, Section 5, to answer an inquiry which may be naturally raised concerning these things. Some may be ready to say, if this be the case, if impenitent sinners can neither shun future punishment, nor deliver themselves from it, nor bear it, then what will become of them? Answer, they will wholly sink down into eternal death. There will be that sinking of heart of which we cannot conceive. We see how it is with the body when in extreme pain. The nature of the body will support itself for a considerable time under very great pain so as to keep from wholly sinking. There will be great struggles, lamentable groans and pantings, and it may be convulsions. These are the strugglings of nature to support itself under the extremity of the pain. There is, as it were, a great loathness in nature to yield to it. It cannot bear wholly to sink. But yet sometimes pain of body is so very exquisite that the nature of the body cannot support itself under it. However loath it may be to sink, it cannot bear the pain. There are a few struggles and throes and pantings, and it may be a shriek or two, and then nature yields to the violence of the torments, sinks down, and so the body dies. This is the death of the body. So it will be with the soul in hell. It will have no strength or power to deliver itself, and its torment and horror will be so great, so mighty, so vastly disproportioned to its strength, that having no strength in the least to support itself, although it be infinitely contrary to the nature and inclination of the soul utterly to sink, yet it will utterly and totally sink without the least degree of remaining comfort or strength or courage or hope. And though it will never be annihilated, its being and perception will never be abolished, yet such will be the infinite depth of gloominess into which it will sink, that it will be in a state of death, eternal death. The nature of man desires happiness. It is the nature of the soul to crave and thirst after well-being, and if it be under misery, it eagerly pants after relief, and the greater the misery is, the more eagerly doth it struggle for help. But if all relief be withholden, all strength overborne, all support utterly gone, then it sinks into the darkness of death. We can conceive but little of the manner, but to help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven, or a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour full of fire, and all the while full of quick sense. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to you to think that you had it to endure the other 14? But what would be the effect of your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full for 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year? And how vastly greater still if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years? Oh, then how would your heart sink if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever, that there would be no end, that after millions of ages your torment would be no nearer to an end, and that you never, never should be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immensely greater than the illustration represents. How then will the heart of a poor creature sink under it? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of the soul be in such a case? This is a death threatened in the law. This is dying in the highest sense of the word. This is to die sensibly, to die and know it, to be sensible of the gloom of death. This is to be undone. This is worthy of the name of destruction. The sinking of the soul under an infinite weight which it cannot bear is the gloom of hell. We read in Scripture of the blackness of darkness. This is it. This is the very thing. We read in Scripture of sinners being lost and of their losing their souls. This is the thing intended. This is to lose a soul. They that are subject of this are utterly lost. Application. This subject may be applied in a use of awakening to impenitent sinners. What hath been said under this doctrine is for thee, O impenitent sinner. O poor wretch who art in the same miserable state in which thou camest into the world, excepting that thou art loaded with vastly greater guilt by thine actual sins. These dreadful things which thou hast heard are for thee, who art yet unconverted, and still remainest an alien and stranger without Christ and without God in the world. They are for thee who to this day remainest an enemy to God and a child of the devil, even in this remarkable season when others both here and elsewhere, far and near, are flocking to Christ. For thee who hearest the fame of these things, but knowest nothing of the power of godliness in thine own heart. Whoever thou art, whether young or old, little or great, if thou art in a Christless, unconverted state, this is a wrath, this is a death to which thou art condemned. This is a wrath that abideth on thee, this is a hell over which thou hangest, and into which thou art ready to drop every day and every night. If thou shalt remain blind and hard and dead in sin a little longer, this destruction will come upon thee. God hath spoken, and he will do it. It is in vain for thee to flatter thyself with hopes that thou shalt avoid it, or to say in thine heart, perhaps it will not be. Perhaps things have been represented worse than they are. If thou wilt not be convinced by the word preached to thee by men in the name of God, God himself will undertake to convince thee. Ezekiel 14:4-8. Does it seem to thee not real that thou shalt suffer such a dreadful destruction because it seems to thee that thou dost not deserve it, and because thou dost not see anything so horrid in thyself as to answer such a dreadful punishment? Why is it that thy wickedness doth not seem bad enough to deserve this punishment? The reason is that you love your wickedness. Your wickedness seems good to you. It appears lovely to you. You do not see any such hatefulness in it as to answer such misery. But know, you stupid, blind, hardened wretch, that God does not see as you see with your polluted eyes. Your sins in the sight are infinitely abominable. You know that you have 1,000 and 1,000 times made light of the majesty of God. And why should not that majesty which you have despised be manifested in the greatness of your punishment? You have often heard what a great and dreadful God Jehovah is, but you have made so light of it that you have not been afraid of him. You have not been afraid to sin against him, nor to go on day after day by your sins to provoke him to wrath, nor to cast his commands underfoot and trample them. Now why may not God, in the greatness of your destruction, justly vindicate and manifest the greatness of that majesty which you have despised? Have you despised the mighty power of God? Have you not been afraid of it? Now why is it not fit that God should show the greatness of his power in your ruin? A king is there who will not show his authority in the punishment of those subjects that despise it, and who will not vindicate his royal majesty in executing vengeance on those that rise in rebellion. Are you such a fool as to think that the great king of heaven and earth, before whom all other kings are so many grasshoppers, will not vindicate his kingly majesty on such contemptuous rebels as you are? You are very much mistaken if you think so. If you be regardless of God's majesty, majesty. Be it known to you, God is not regardless of his own majesty. He takes care of his honor. He will vindicate it. Think it not strange that God should deal so severely with you, or that the wrath which you shall suffer should be so great. For as great as it is no greater than that love of God which you have despised. The love of God and his grace, condescension and pity to sinners in sending a son into the world to die for them is every whit as great and wonderful as this inexpressible wrath. This mercy has been held forth to you and described in its wonderful greatness hundreds of times and as often has been offered to you, but you would not accept Christ. You would not have this great love of God. You despised God's dying love. You trampled the benefits of it underfoot. Now why should you not have wrath as great as that love and mercy which you have despised and rejected? Does it seem incredible to you that God should so harden his heart against the poor sinner as to destroy him and to bear him down with infinite power and merciless wrath? And is this a greater thing than it is for you to harden your heart as you have done against infinite mercy and against the dying love of God? Does it seem to you incredible that God should be so utterly regardless of the sinner's welfare as to sink him into an infinite abyss of misery? Is it shocking to you? And is it not at all shocking to you that you should be so utterly regardless as you have been of the honor and glory of the infinite God? It arises from your stupidity, and because you have a heart of stone, that you are so senseless of your own wickedness as to think that you do not deserve such a punishment, and that it is to you incredible that it will be inflicted upon you. But if, when all is said and done, you be not converted, wait but a little while, and you will be convinced. God will undertake to do the work which ministers cannot do, though judgment against your own evil works are not yet executed, and God now lets you alone. Yet he will soon come upon you with his great power, and then you shall know what God is and what you are. Flatter not yourself that if these things shall prove true and the worst shall come, you will yourself be able to bear it as well as you can. What will it signify to set yourself to bear and to collect your strength to support yourself when you shall fall into the hands of that omnipotent King Jehovah? He that made you can make his sword approach unto you. His sword is not the sword of man, nor is his wrath the wrath of man. If it were, possibly stoutness might be maintained under it. But it is the fierceness of the wrath of the great God who is able to baffle and dissipate all your strength in a moment. He can fill your poor soul with an ocean of wrath, a deluge of fire and brimstone, or he can make it 10,000 times fuller of torment than ever an oven was full of fire, and at the same time can fill it with despair of ever seeing any end to his torment, or any rest from its misery. And then where will your strength be? What will become of your courage? What will signify your attempts to bear? What are you in the hands of the great God who made heaven and earth by speaking a word? What are you when dealt with by that strength which manages all this vast universe, holds the globe of the earth, directs the motions of the heavenly bodies from age to age, and when the fixed time shall come will shake all to pieces? There are other wicked beings 1,000 times stronger than you. There are strong and proud spirits of a gigantic stoutness and hardiness, but how little are they in the hands of the great God. They are less than weak infants. They are nothing and less than nothing in the hands of an angry God, as will appear at the day of judgment. Their hearts will be broken. They will sink. They will have no strength, no courage left. They will be as weak as water. Their souls will sink down into an infinite gloom, an abyss of death and despair. Then what will become of you, a poor worm, when you shall fall into the hands of that God? When he shall come to show his wrath and make his power known on you. If the strength of all the wicked men on earth and of all the devils in hell were united in one, and you were possessed of it all, and if the courage, greatness, and stoutness of all their hearts were united in your single heart, you would be nothing in the hands of Jehovah. If it were all collected and you should set yourself to bear as well as you could, all would sink under his great wrath in an instant and would be utterly abolished. Your hands would drop down at once and your heart would melt as wax. The great mountains, the firm rocks cannot stand before the power of God. He could tear the earth in pieces in a moment. Yea, he could shatter the whole universe and dash it to pieces at one blow. How then will your hands be stronger, your heart endure? You cannot stand before a lion of the forest. An angry wild beast, if stirred up, will easily tear such an one as you are in pieces. Yea, not only so, but you are crushed before the moth. A little thing, a little worm, or spider, or some such insect is able to kill you. What then can you do in the hands of God? It is in vain to set the briars and thorns in battle array against glowing flames. The points of thorns, though sharp, do nothing to withstand the fire. Some of you have been building on fire. Imagine therefore with yourselves what a poor hand you would make at fighting with the flames if you were in the midst of so great and fierce a fire. You have often seen a spider or some other noisome insect when thrown into the midst of a fierce fire, and have observed how immediately it yields to the force of the flames. There is no long struggle, no fighting against the fire, no strength exerted to oppose the heat or to fly from it, but it immediately stretches forth itself and yields, and the fire takes possession of it, and at once it becomes full of fire. Here is a little image of what you will be in hell, except you repent and fly to Christ. To encourage yourselves that you will set yourselves to bear hell torments as well as you can is just as if a worm that is about to be thrown into a glowing furnace should swell and fortify itself and prepare itself to fight the flames. What can you do with lightnings? What doth it signify to fight with them? What an absurd figure would a poor weak man make, who in a thunderstorm should expect a flash of lightning on his head or his breast, and should go forth sword in hand to oppose it? When a flash would in an instant drink up his spirits and his life and melt his sword. Consider these things, all you enemies of God and rejecters of Christ, whether you be old men and women, Christless heads of families, or young people and wicked children. Be assured that if you do not hearken and repent, God intends to show his wrath and make his power known upon you. He intends to magnify himself exceedingly and sinking you down in hell. He intends to show his great majesty at the day of judgment before a vast assembly in your misery, before a greater assembly many thousandfold than ever yet appeared on earth. Before a vast assembly of saints and a vast assembly of wicked men, a vast assembly of holy angels, and before all the crew of devils. God will before all these get himself honor in your destruction. You shall be tormented in the presence of them all. Then all will see that God is a great God indeed. Then all will see how dreadful a thing it is to sin against such a God and to reject such a Savior. Such love and grace have you have rejected and despised. All will be filled with awe at the great sight. And all the saints and angels will look upon you and adore that majesty, that mighty power, and that holiness and justice of God, which shall appear in your ineffable destruction and misery. It is probable that some who hear me are at this very moment unawakened and are in a great degree careless about their souls. I fear there are some among us who are most fearfully hardened. Their hearts are harder than the very rocks. It is easier to make impressions upon an adamant than upon your hearts. I suppose some of you have heard all that I have said with ease and quietness. It appears to you as great sounding words, but doth not reach your hearts. You have heard such things many times. You have been too much used to the roaring of heaven's cannon to be frightened at it. It will therefore probably be in vain for me to say anything further to you. I will only put you in mind that ere long God will deal with you. I cannot deal with you. You despise what I say. I have no power to make you sensible of your danger and misery and of the dreadfulness of the wrath of God. The attempts of men in this way have proved vain. However, God has undertaken to deal with such men as you are. It is his manner commonly first to let men try their utmost strength, particularly to let ministers try, that thus he may show ministers their own weakness and impotence. And when they have done what they can and all fails, and God takes the matter into his own hands. So it seems by your obstinacy as if God intended to undertake to deal with you. He will undertake to subdue you. He will see if he cannot cure you of your senselessness and regardlessness of the threatenings, and you will be convinced, you will be subdued effectually, your strength will be utterly broken, your courage and hope will sink. God will surely break those who will not bow. Having girded himself with his power and wrath, he hath heretofore undertaken to deal with many hard, stubborn, senseless, obstinate hearts, and he never failed. He always did his work thoroughly. It will not be long before you will be wonderfully changed. You who now hear of hell and the wrath of the great God and sit here so easy and quiet and go away so careless, by and by will shake and tremble and cry out and shriek and gnash your teeth and will be thoroughly convinced of the vast weight and importance of these things which you now despise. The Future Punishment of the Wicked, Unavoidable and Intolerable, by Jonathan Edwards, narrated July 10th, 2004.